We'll start at verse 12 today, 12 through 27. But why don't you pray with me, and then I'll read the scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you are God, and you have given us your word. You have had it written down that we might know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and through believing have life in his name. Let us not forget that as we study through John chapter 18 now. I pray that you'll pour out your spirit upon all of us, that we could hear your word spoken, and pour out your spirit upon me. Make your strength manifest your strength in our weaknesses. I pray that you would help us to delight in Christ today and take comfort and courage in the fact that you are the Lord. Even through your trials, you are in control. We pray for your help and for your strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Just remember that from last week, that through it all, Jesus was in control. When they came to arrest him, he wasn't a victim. He wasn't trying to hide. He went out to them. He met them in the garden. He walked straight toward them and asked them, "Who do you want?" And when he asked them, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he spoke, "I am he." And the men fell down. And then they very humbly, I think, got up and he asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They said, and this time they didn't fall down, but he gave them this warning. Do not harm anyone that's with me. Let these men go. And they abided by that command of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is powerful because John includes that this was a fulfillment of Scripture there in verse 9. We see that. So, very powerful. Even after Simon Peter cut the ear off of Malchus, and you know throughout the other Gospels that he healed him, but there wasn't a war. A war didn't break out. It could have just been death to all of Jesus' disciples, but because Jesus told them to let them go, even after Simon did it, they did not have the willingness to attack Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was in control. And we're going to see that even as he goes on trial, the trials begin in this passage here today. So I'll start reading at verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. And you can read that in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, where he said that, where he prophesied that. Verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. This is power-packed. This is a punch-full text and section of scripture that we have today. The trials of Jesus begins, And this today we see the trials before the Jewish people. And then next week we'll look at the trials before Pilate and Herod. But this, I think, we see the religious trial. Jesus is on trial by the religions, and maybe it typifies all the religions of the world. Jeff, Christ is on trial today across the world, and he's still being found a blasphemer. So we have the trials, three trials today, and then Peter's denials. And listen, Christians are still in the same danger as Peter was, to deny him, to marginalize him, to make less of him than who he is. And we're going to find out, I hope we're challenged to really think about what it is that we are challenged with when we're asked about our own faith. How do we stand publicly for Christ, and what does that mean? Well, let's look at the three trials. So we have two sections in our outline, the trials and the denials. That's the second section. So the first is, I think it's important to consider who's really on trial here. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that wasn't hyperbole. That was the matter of fact. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is without sin. No one can lay a true charge against him. Every charge brought against him was false. So who is truly on trial? When false charges are brought against anyone at any point, the truth of the matter is the liar is the one on trial. Because truth doesn't waver. Truth is truth for all people, all places, at all times. And when the Son of God is questioned as to, as we'll see through the trials today, and he's questioned as to who are you, and he acknowledges that he is the Christ, he acknowledges that he is the Son of God, and then they call him a blasphemer. It's not Christ who's on trial any longer. It is those who will stand before God as blasphemers and liars. So keep that in mind. So it's at the religious trial and the political trial, it is not Christ who's truly on trial, although it would look like it. And it would look as though that Christ somehow, in his being found guilty, that he was less than who he says he is. But we know better than that. But Jesus disclosed the reality of the hearts of men when we think about these trials and the fact that these liars come before each other, and in their own court of law, you might say, they bring out lies. But what Christ our Lord has taught from John chapter 3 is, it's that rather it is the darkness of their own hearts, their own unbelief, that's coming out. When anyone at any time rejects the testimony that you may have for Jesus Christ, it is not a difference of opinion. It is the revelation of the darkness of the human heart. And on trial, every time Christ is denied, it is truth that is on trial, but it is falsehood that is judged. So John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, Jesus said, well, we'll go back to verse 17. So you know John chapter 3, verse 16, but 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already." Not future, but already. Stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Rejection of Jesus Christ is the single most important, or is the single most damning judgment on a human being. We should not treat as though it's somebody's choice. It is their choice in a way, but when somebody rejects Jesus Christ, we should warn them, and we should offer them the amnesty that God offers them. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and flee the judgment to come. Verse 19, this is the verdict, and this is an absolute verdict. It's not, again, it's not a religious leader who's a good man, who led a movement, a revolutionary movement in Palestine, and he claimed to be the truth, and he was a very charismatic leader. That's not what this is at all suggesting. This is suggesting absolute truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. That word loved is the same word we use for agape when we're going, we love one another, agape love. This is absolute, unconditional, sell out for darkness. That's what this love is. It is a total soul clenching, soul binding love of darkness. That is the truth about all who reject Jesus Christ. They may have virtue, but they love darkness instead of light. Because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. This condition of the human heart is the very thing that fanned into flame the condemnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it took everything that the powers of darkness had to deceive all those who would hear. But they loved darkness too. Their rejection of Jesus Christ brought judgment on themselves. Now, is that judgment, can they repent from it? I think the answer to that would be absolutely yes. So though we talk about their condemnation, we have to remember there is mercy and grace. And Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2. When he was calling the very ones who condemned Christ to come to repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But each person is responsible for their own personal attitude toward Jesus Christ. That goes for you and that goes for me. You are responsible for your own personal attitude to Jesus Christ and your own response to him as the Son of God. Every single person that put Christ on trial, every question that was asked, the responsibility fell on that one to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the people went along with the rulers. As the rulers went, so went the people. But each person was responsible for their own attitude and response to Jesus Christ. But there's only two options when it comes to one's response and attitude to Jesus Christ. There's only two outcomes, I should say. One is eternal life, where Christ himself imparts eternal life to the person who believes in him. This is a gift from God. It's not from ourselves. It's by grace you've been saved, not by works, Ephesians tells us. So the great outcome is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. The second outcome when dealing with Christ and one's response and attitude to Christ is eternal condemnation. To reject Jesus Christ, and this is what, if we're ever going to be persecuted here in America, let's be persecuted because we proclaimed Christ, not because we were a Christian organization. It has to be, let's go down for the right cause, and that would be for proclaiming Christ and calling people to repent, because the other outcome, aside, there's two outcomes, eternal life and eternal condemnation, period. And if we reject him, if people reject him, they need to be warned, there is mercy to those who repent. So these trials we're going to look at this week and next week are both, I think, a religious trial and political trial of Jesus. And we can understand why then the scripture says the whole world is held accountable to God. And that's from Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It tells us the whole world held accountable to God. That means Jew and Gentile alike. And here we could say, well, the trials we have here are both Jewish and Gentile. And both reject him. And God says the whole world is held accountable to him. So it's wise to consider God's assessment of humanity before humanity begins to think that it has every right to judge Christ, this Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good that humanity understands God's assessment. The creator of heaven and earth has assessed humanity and says, ruined, fallen, condemned. And Christ has been sent by the Father for the salvation of all who would believe. But it's wise for people to consider what does God think of them before they consider what they think about Jesus Christ. unless they've already considered what God's assessment is, it's dangerous for them to make judgments concerning Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, he says, "We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin." So it is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul, that is speaking on behalf of Christ and saying, here is the judgment. All are under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. It doesn't make any difference. All are under sin. If you look at Romans chapter 3, pick up what I just read in verse 9. Verse 10 says, as it is written, and here's God's assessment. Here's God's assessment. Don't lose sight of this. This is what God says. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Who are you to judge God? There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Humanity put Christ on trial in their own sinfulness, in their own wickedness, in their own unrighteousness. The worst thing that can ever happen to anyone, if you sat in a court of law, would be to have an unholy, unrighteous, a law-hating, a truth-hating judge. A judge that would judge subjectively. And here we have in the trials of Christ, it seems it's just a blip in the scripture when you read through the trials, but when you begin to drill down and find out what was behind it, we know that this was Satan's attempt to squash the will and work of God. But he used fallen human instruments to accomplish this. And keep in mind, it is Jew and Gentile. It is the whole world that put him on trial. But if we consider what God says, then these trials should concern us, because wicked men judged a righteous Christ. And judgment is great without repentance. And today, around the world, and people you know in your own life, you could say, in God's assessment, he says, wicked men are judging Christ unrighteously, and their condemnation is deserved. We have to warn people. This is not just to express a lifestyle of Christianity that people would hope that in some way, as we express this great lifestyle of Christianity, maybe people will come over and they want to live that good lifestyle too. It's moral. It's upright. It's wholesome. But it is salvation for all who believe, as opposed to judgment and condemnation for those who judge Christ as unfit to trust and obey. So very important for us to have that background when we think about how blasphemous were these trials. And they were actually, many of the aspects of the trials were illegal. They broke the law. They set aside the truth of God's word to judge subjectively according to the whims and will of sinful men. And we'll see some of that. I can't say I'm a great expert at figuring out what those lies are. If I found one, it's because I agreed with somebody who wrote about them. But the first trial we see is in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these trials because I think the backdrop that we just covered was probably the most important part. But it's good to identify who's who. This first trial before Annas in verses 12 through 14, Annas, as you can see, was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. But keep in mind, Annas was a high priest. He was a chief priest for sure, but he's referred to also as the high priest when you get into the questions that they have for Jesus in verses 19 through 24. He's also referred, he's the one referred to as the high priest. So Annas was the high priest. Now he would probably just be considered a chief priest, but he's still, John refers to him as the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest, but it makes mention to us that Caiaphas was the high priest of that year. He was the one who had the last word in these things. This first trial, you might call it the questioning before Annas, Jesus comes and he's bound. He is handcuffed and tied, you might say. He's under guard by sword and spear. But now this Annas and this high priest and Annas the high priest was very wealthy. And you probably wonder, well, how could a high priest become very wealthy? He didn't have TV, so he couldn't promise salvation if you sow a seed of $1,000 that you could have someone in your family saved. He didn't ask for you to help build a monstrous empire. He simply fleeced the people and stole from the people. It is the most abominable behavior of a person who's in a religious role to be fleecing and stealing from God's people. Well, Annas and Caiaphas, I think, probably did the very same thing too, and we get a hint of this because they had authority over the temple and the events that took place at the temple. And when Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of John, twice we see in these Gospels that he cleansed the temple. And who's responsible for the buying and selling and the money exchange, the extortion that took place among the poorest of the poor of Israel? Who was responsible and who benefited the most? But the high priest. Now you have to imagine when Jesus stands before Annas, Annas is full of anger, he's full of revenge, and he gets to exact his pound of flesh, all the rage that he would have to have before Jesus, because Jesus had upset the apple cart. Christ will always upset the plans and schemes of sinful men, ultimately. And Christ is always a threat to those who would choose to abuse others. But you can imagine how Annas had felt as though Jesus was his most formidable foe, and now his foe is in chains, just as they had planned. We see in John chapter 18 that perhaps the first violation of law was the very questioning that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not an official trial, but the very fact that he asked him about his disciples and about his teaching supposedly would not be considered a legal act. I don't understand it, but there have been several great commentators that have commentated on that. The other thing that we can certainly say was illegal was the harsh treatment Jesus suffered in this trial, when you see in verse 22 when the official raised his hand and smacked Jesus, hit him in the face. He was not to allow a prisoner to be treated according to Jewish law. You would not allow a prisoner to be treated in that way. Now the second trial, though, I want us to look at the first trial, verses 12 through 14. There's just some questions answered. I should move on to verses 19 through 24. This is where the poor treatment happened, and Caiaphas, we're still in Annas. I got a little backtrack. The first trial covers verses 19 through 23. Now verse 24 says, after the questioning, then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's hard to keep all these trials straight. Too bad it's not in one gospel. But you have to look at all the other gospels to see. So Mark chapter 14, we're not going to spend much time in it, but Mark 14, we see where it says from that he was sent off to Caiaphas. So Mark 14 picks up with that second trial, and Mark records that this is also very interesting as well, because Caiaphas must have had quite the luxurious home to hold a trial in, but it's still in the middle of the night, so it's not an official trial. But they are building a case against him using Jesus' words against himself. So we're at Caiaphas' mansion. Some of the Sanhedrin and the officials were there, if you read in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 64. So some were there, but did you know it was not lawful for judgment to be rendered before daylight? The official Sanhedrin, the governing council, had not met. So this trial was simply meant to bring a closed case before the Sanhedrin eventually. But you see in verses 57 through 59, they accused Jesus of a plan to overthrow the temple. We see it in our own country today. Our capital gets raided, and it's called insurrection, that there's an attempt to overthrow the country. And if you ask people that were standing outside of the gate or maybe inside the gate, I had no idea. I wasn't planning on overthrowing the country. And a lot of people may have planned on overthrowing the country. But nevertheless, they're accusing Jesus of plans to destroy the heart of Israel. Verses 61 through 62, they accuse him of blasphemy in Mark chapter 14. These are major charges against him. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tears his clothes, which according to Leviticus 10:6 was illegal. The priest was not allowed to tear his clothes, and he did it. He's a lawbreaker. Every person that accused Christ Jesus of breaking the law was themselves a lawbreaker. So then he says, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. So that was the second trial. The third trial, Luke records this in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. And in these verses, it's very much the same thing. This third Jewish trial now is before Caiaphas, because John 18:24 says Annas sends him off to Caiaphas. Now we pick up in that trial before Caiaphas in Luke 22, 66 through 71. Now all of the elders are there. I actually, again, messed it up. The second trial was with Caiaphas. This trial is now the official convening of the Sanhedrin. Aren't you glad you have a reliable pastor that can tell you and get those facts straight? I found it confusing working through it, and now I'm finding it confusing to convey it. But nevertheless, we'll work through it and we'll get it together. This is before the Council of Elders. This is the final verdict. This is where they vote as a group, not unanimously, mind you, but they vote as a group to condemn Jesus unto death. 66 through 71. And they ask him the same questions, basically. The chief priests and teachers of the law met together, and Jesus was before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. Which was like saying, yes. Because if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. He wasn't saying, if I say no, you won't believe me. You will think I am. So he's saying, yes, I am. You won't believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty God. And they asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. And then they are livid. There's no need to ask any more questions. He's said enough. He's guilty. And then you'll see that he's sent off to Pilate. And those political trials will begin. And the rejection of the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought about this. Do you realize that your answer to those two questions are the most important answers you can ever give? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Is Jesus the Christ? How do you answer? Is he the Son of God? How do you answer? The two most important answers to any question you will ever give. Jesus asked his disciples these questions. But he asked them this way, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he knew this because the Father, Jesus said, you didn't learn this from men, you learned this from your Father in heaven. In other words, you are a child of God. Confirming this, your answers matter. How do you answer this? If people say, do you say Jesus is the Son of, is the Christ? Of course, the answer should be yes. Is he the Son of God? Yes. Whoever asks that question anymore? No one. Very few people ask that question anymore. They may ask you the question, why should I become a Christian? What makes Christianity so great? I see just as many happy people that aren't Christians. Or I see just as many miserable people that are Christians that aren't Christians. Why should I be a Christian? The answer would be because Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Messiah, his only Savior. our only hope. This is why you should become a Christian, because Christ is the Savior. Not about how happy you are or how miserable you are, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Son of God, and He has come to save His people from their sins. Don't get caught up in these questions that are intended to throw you off track. You should be a Christ-saturated Christian who answers the questions by pointing Christ out, by making much of Jesus Christ, not about how great your life is because you're a Christian. We look at those videos, I wouldn't say their lives are great. The greatest threat facing American Christianity is not persecution. The greatest threat is ease and comfort and pleasure. That's the greatest threat. We don't have to be persecuted. Just give us another pleasure. Give us something else, another promise of ease. Who's got to raise a whip? No one. But if you were in the habit and accustomed to testifying to Jesus Christ as Lord, you would be the Christian that makes the difference. You can advertise the benefits and virtues of being a Christian, but they don't matter. Christ alone matters. If you want to be half asleep as a Christian, just focus on every benefit that there is from being a Christian, and you can walk through this life asleep spiritually. But if you engage with Jesus Christ and you stand for Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will engage in the life of Christ in this world. And you will live as a spiritually alive person, thriving in your faith. The religious leaders brought the verdict, and they brought it down hard. You are not the Christ, and you are not the Son of God. Isn't it amazing? The lie tries to tell the truth. The lie. The lie tried to tell the truth, Christ, the lie. You are not who you say you are. And I think that alone is damning to those leaders. It's like saying to yourself, if you've got a cancerous tumor the size of Mount Everest on your arm, that is, you are not a tumor. Oh, really? If the tumor could talk, it'd say, well, okay then. But they were in trouble. They were condemned. And Romans chapter 3, verse 8 says their condemnation is deserved. Now let's go to Peter's denials, the three denials in verses chapter 18, verses, we'll look at those, 15 through 18, 25 through 27. Not going to spend much time at all on this, because we know what happened. This happening behind the scenes, the trials are going on, Jesus is being accused, and Peter's being accused. In a way, you're one of his own. No, I'm not. You know him, don't you? You were with him, weren't you? No, no. What do I look like? A Galilean? Well, you sound like one. You had to be with him. You're a Galilean. And one gospel account tells us that he formulated cursing. That doesn't mean he was using the four-letter words and dropping bombs and stuff like that. What it means is even worse. We shudder, as we probably should, when we hear four-letter words. But what Peter did, we have no idea. It's equated with cursing Jesus, anathema, anathema. He cursed Christ. I mean, he denied him. He didn't just act like, no, he denounced him. And at that time, Luke tells us, Jesus turns and sees Peter as the words escape from Peter's mouth. He looked at him He saw him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The look that Jesus gave him wasn't a look of condemnation. I think it was a look that reminded Peter, I know you, Peter. I know you, and I love you. But it wasn't like one of those, Peter, why? It was, knock it off, Peter. Get it together, Peter. You know the truth. Don't live by the lie. Oh, that look would break anyone. And when Christ has looked at you, and those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have seen that look, spiritually speaking. You've seen it, and it's broken you, where you've repented, and you've come to Him in faith. Know this, Jesus will search your heart. He will search it through and through. And He is searching all of our hearts even right now. The question is, and you may, and I think most of us here have faith in Jesus, and we would say that we are saved. But as Christ searches your heart, He asks you, how have you marginalized me? How have you set me aside for your own ease, your own comfort, your own well-being? Because if you see something, and I didn't notice it till I was reading it this morning, it says Peter stood before the fire, warming himself. And to me it seemed really important, because twice it said he warmed himself, he was thinking about himself. I would too. But Christ wants us to think about Him, and to be occupied with Him. His Master, His Savior, His Lord was being questioned and abused. And Peter was thinking about himself. And so often we will think about ourselves way before we think about the ministry that Christ would have us to fulfill. I think these words, these things, and these denials of Peter, we can see ourselves so often. And I doubt if any of us have verbally anathematized Jesus. We would not do that. But the question is, have you marginalized Him? Let the Lord search your heart as we pray and as we conclude this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this holy word, which does penetrate our hearts, and I believe penetrates the hearts of people and has for centuries. When the truth is told of who is Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we not be party to those who condemn Christ by being quiet. Let us speak openly of knowing you and being with you, but not so much for ourselves, but for the fact that we would declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior and Lord of heaven and earth. The only hope for humanity. Give us grace today, Lord. Give us strength and grace to repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you all, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.